I'm turning now to the letter of James, chapter 4 and verse 14. James chapter 4, verse 14. But I'll read from verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And it's that question in that verse that I'd like, and that's our subject. For what is your life? The great question of James. James, the eldest half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who was some 30 years pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he puts this question, a question that isn't often asked today. What is your life? If people ask questions or think questions, it's more like, what will I do? That's natural enough. Where shall I live? How much will I earn? How will I appear in the eyes of others? Will I be happy and secure? Will I continue well or live a life with much sickness? How will I be viewed? Oh, one could go on. These are the questions that we want to ask, even within ourselves when alone, but not the question, what is your life? What does it amount to? What does it consist of? What is the goal of your life? What is its significance? What's the significance of my life? What is the purpose of my life? What is its objective? What is its legacy one day? What will be its worth as a whole? That's the meaning. What is my life? Of what does it consist? Is it just a physical life? Is it just a life in the material realm? Is there a spiritual aspect? Is there life in the soul? If the soul is even believed in? These are the great issues. How much is there to life? Is there an afterlife? Does it go on? Do I need to know God? Do I need to understand spiritual things? But these questions, even the fundamental question, what is your life, is not very often asked. One great thinker said life in general is just like a boat, and our only task is to cross a great river and to get to the other side. And there's nothing on the other side for most people. And there's nothing to be thought about. You're just a boat crossing. There's no great significance. That's the view of atheism. That life is just, it's all a great bundle of particles and everything will one day be destroyed anyway in a massive cosmic, intercosmic explosion, and there is no point and nothing will survive. But we're asking, because there is actually an inner desire to know, even if the question isn't often articulated, what is my life and what is the significance of life? Is it to be just a long, winding path meandering along till death, interrupted by all kinds of accidents and unexpected situations, and we just muddle along? We have an occasional plan, an occasional scheme, but doesn't amount to much. We're thrown off course constantly. Is that life? Well, it often seems like that. Mere accidents seem to change the course of life for us. You think of someone like former President Nixon. Would he have got away with Watergate? Would he have made it? Would his henchmen, as it were, would they have taken the blame? it looked as though, looking at it from now, it looks as though he could have got away with it, but for one thing, a chance question, which in an open inquiry, the chairman, the judge asked of an insignificant person, a final question. By the way, what do you do at the White House? And I'm not quoting exactly, of course, but the older among you will remember that the answer came back, oh, I record all the conversations. And that was a thunderbolt. Everything was recorded. The inquiry didn't have to disband. It could carry on. And one chance question alters the course of a man's life, his fortunes, and indeed history. Is that all life is? Just accidents littered along this meandering pathway? Is there no strong cable of meaning running through your life that holds it together and joins the end to the beginning? This is the question. What is your life? Now, I'd like to look at this illustration that the apostle, that James, the author of this epistle, gives. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life, material life, physical life, if that's all there is to it, is described as a vapor, a mist, a breath. When you breathe out moist air into a cold surrounding environment, a fog, perhaps, a mist, a vapor. Is that all there is to it? It's very interesting in this epistle of James, the way this veteran pastor, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, uses illustrations. I should not turn aside to this. Magnificent illustrations he has. And the way in which he elaborates on them or applies them shows that he means all his illustrations to be carefully considered. Reading superficially, you may think all he's saying here, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, and that is the only significance to his illustration. Something that is unstable and passes very quickly, a vapor. But that's not how James uses illustrations, as he shows us through the epistle. He means you to think about them. They mean a little more than just the obvious sense. And this helps us with our question. What is life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Now today, before I begin to elaborate this in the brief time we have. Today, as never before, God is an embarrassment to people. People don't want to talk about God, at least many people, that is. You must not take account of him. That's the mental programming you're subjected to if you're young people nowadays. He's an embarrassment, and you're intimidated when it comes to speaking about him, referring to him, thinking about him. He's scorned. You do not need him, say the voices around you. He is not there. He doesn't exist. You mustn't mention him unless you're swearing or cursing, something of that order. But James calls us to think. Life, material life, without any consideration of God, or the soul, is just a vapor. That's all we are. Just a mist, a breath in the cold air. There's no more than that. Something that vanishes. A cloud, perhaps, passing over. Something insubstantial. And that's what I want to talk about very briefly first. Life is highly unstable and fleeting. I need hardly say this, really, but it is. It's of uncertain duration. The poet said, this short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage. And that's a perfect description of it. It's an uncertain and it's a short life. Like a cloud or a vapor, so quickly dispersed, You can't keep it. You can't hang on to it. It appears, says James. It is even a vapour that appeareth, appears for a little time. There's no substance to it. There is, of course, scientifically, but as far as we're concerned, there's no real substance to a vapour. It's just there, and we see it, and then it's gone. We define our lives, because they're so insubstantial, really, by our possessions or things like that. What's he worth? What's she worth? Some people say. What's his position? What does he have? Because life, you can't define it. It's a vapour. It's so insubstantial. Well, what are you? It would be nice to be able to say, oh, you're a person with, I can see in him, integrity, depth, profundity, principles, views, things that are firm and real and valued. But you can't say that so often. We might have some virtues, some values, but so little. No, no, his life, he isn't distinguished by any particular virtue. She isn't distinguished by any strong, worthwhile moral aptitude. It's a vapour. There's so little to it. Life is a vapour. We're flimsy people, subject to sin and temptation and change. And unless you're a ruler or somebody highly artistic who produces things, works that are outstanding, you'll be completely forgotten soon after your death. What is life? It's a vapour, it's fleeting, it's short, it's not going to be remembered, it leaves no impression. And even a prime minister, he's forgotten so quickly. Really? You think, yes. You can ask somebody, if you're a little bit older and you remember the names of one or two prime ministers, you ask people, who was the prime minister 10 years ago? They haven't a clue. Or 20 years ago? Or 30 years ago, they'll certainly be lost, unless they're students of political history. Forgotten. I remember him, if you read about it. But otherwise, of what significance is your life? Even the great and the noble, they're gone and forgotten. And you think of all the celebrations, or memorials rather, that there were not so long ago for World War I and World War II and all the poppies that were laid out not far from here and so on. Well, that's all very nice, and it's proper and good to remember people who made sacrifices. But as individuals, nobody remembers World War I people who laid down their lives now, even if you're a descendant of one, a great-grandchild, say, or something like that. You have no feel for that person, no connection. You may see a picture, no, forgotten, gone, just an outline, just a name. Life is so unstable. What will you be X years from now if the world goes on? Forgotten, non-entity, nothing. What is your life? So flimsy, so insubstantial, so small. Now, it's a strange thing, but recently we were reading of an athlete, and a good athlete, who ate a sandwich that had something in it to which he was allergic, and within 20 minutes, he was dead. And I remember reading that of another athlete a few years ago, and funnily enough, about a decade ago. It's not an uncommon thing to happen. Somebody who's highly trained athletically, gone in minutes, just a vapour. Life is so unstable. I saw the name, for some reason or other, in the paper the other day of tennis star from the 70s who won Wimbledon 5 times and was, people were in awe of him because he moved with such elegance and fluency. I don't think there's been one quite like him since, for the way he could move around a court. Well, it was almost like a dance, more than his athleticism was such. And he retired, to everyone's astonishment. I think he was 25 or 26, and he retired. Well, he was tempted to come back, and he did in his early 30s, but the magic was gone. That period of flexibility and youth was over. But it's like that with death, as well as with the passing of time affecting us. We're just like a vapor. Everything is so unstable. My wife and I used to live in a old house, a Georgian house in Kennington, very close to here, and built in the 1730s or something like that. And I remember standing in it once and thinking, how many generations have occupied this house? But of course, there were no ghosts. There was no sense of them, no feel of them. They've gone. That's the past. Generation after generation. Interestingly enough, these big houses round here, that are many, many of them now, most of them, in fact, are now flats, divided into 3, 4, 5 flats, but they've been through some history. They were built for the rich. Then they dropped and dropped and dropped and became the residences of the extremely poor. And they were then just tenement houses and slums. And gradually, they had a turn in their fortunes. And up they came again, and now they're all divided into flats for the fairly rich. So things go down and up, but all those generations have gone. Nobody knows who was there in that property before them. And yet, so many, all forgotten. What were those lives? What's your life, dear friend? What's its goal? What is it worth? What is it about? Is it all material, physical things? And you've been taught to hold God in contempt. Well, let's think about a cloud or a mist or a breath. You cannot define it. It'll change shape before your eyes, even before it disappears. You can't say of any out-breathing into cold air, oh, it takes a given shape. May take any number of shapes. You can describe all the different types of clouds, but there are very many different kinds. Shape may be anything. Then it may be disturbed by a gust of wind and blown away in an instant. A cloud, a mist. You know the difference between a mist and a fog? Well, they tell me there's no difference except the visibility distance. There are certain definitions, but essentially it's the same. Mist, amazing. I remember being in a mountainous area here in the UK not so very long ago, where a mist just passed by and blotted everything out for maybe 10 minutes. And I've seen the same thing in Malaysia. Halfway up a mountain there, the wind just blowing a mist, just a wasp, and everything disappear from view for about 10 minutes. And then you're in the clear again. All you feel is a certain clamminess, if you even sense that. Dear friend, is your life like that? It'll make no impression. Constant shift. You're changing all the time. You're a teenager. You've got a sense of identity. You think you understand your life to some extent. You're this kind of a person, that kind of a person. I've news for you. You'll be altogether different by the time you're 30. You'll be virtually a different person. You'll change so much. I'm an old man, I know this, because I've seen it in my own youngsters and in so many young people. We all change massively. We may retain some features, but you're like a cloud, a mist, a breath. You're changing all the time. Things that are important to you now won't matter at all in a few years' time, perhaps. New things will occupy your thoughts and your concerns. You do as you look at the news today. What's the difference between people who voted in and people who voted out? Well, there are various answers coming. Apparently, urban people tended to vote in and rural people tended to vote out. I don't quite know how they arrive at that, but anyway, young people had a greater tendency to vote in than mature people who voted out. And so it goes on. People who are reasonably well provided for with secure jobs, they say, had a tendency to vote in, and people who had a rougher time have voted out. But what they're really saying amounts to this. We tend to vote as we are programmed to vote, by our circumstances, by our situation. And they're giving the game away. We're programmed people. We're affected just like a cloud blown about by whatever the wind situation is around us and all this kind of thing. You can't define your life. You're a victim. You're just subject to forces outside yourself. If you're living in a more moral age, you'll probably have a bit of a conscience. Not a great conscience, but a bit of one. If you're living in an immoral age, such as ours, you'll probably have very little conscience. You think, no, I'm me. I'm in charge of my life. I determine what I do. No, you don't. Without God, you've got no anchor and no stability. You're amidst a cloud. You're pushed around. You're dominated, ultimately, by the enemy of your souls, the devil, but on earth by all the forces and circumstances around you. And you don't know it, but that's the truth. And you cannot shape yourself. You can't shape the breath you breathe out into cold air. You can't shape a mist. You can't get hold of it. You can't do it. Oh, you say, I can make myself a better person. I know I commit all kinds of wrong things, and I'm ashamed of myself sometimes, and I can change if I choose to. You can't. You can't. Oh, you can to a very small extent, but not much. If you are, say, forgive me being extreme, but if you are an inveterate liar now, without God's help, you will be in a year's time. And in 5 years' time. In fact, you'll probably be worse as time goes on. Because your life is like a mist. You can't get hold of yourself and shape yourself. You can't put principle into yourself. You need the help of God. It's a fact. Now, an atheist may say, oh, you don't need religion to be moral. But there's nothing more obvious than this, that the more people do not believe in God, the less moral they are. You can ravage round for an exception here and there that only proves the rule. We can't improve our lives. We can't change our ways without the help of God. We can't shape our character. And we have no weight, like a mist, a vapour. There's no weight to it. And that's true with us. There's no depth. There's nothing substantial. You hear people, if somebody in the family dies, and they don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to comfort the bereaved. There isn't enough substance in them to rise to the occasion, to respond to the circumstances. We don't like to know this about ourselves, but it's true. Without God, without a spiritual view of life, you'll be insubstantial. You can't comfort people in suffering, in illness. There isn't enough to you. I'm sorry to say it in that way. You're like a vapor. What is life? What is my life? It's like a mist. It passes away. It's unstable. It's ill-defined. It has no shape. It cannot be molded. And so on. It has no weight. It's weak as a shadow. I can't resist temptation and sin without God's help. How can I be substantial? And I have no influence. You can't be moved or influenced by a mist, a vapor. And all through your life, you won't influence another person for good or society for good without substantial character, without God in your life. You simply won't be able to do it. And that can be demonstrated and proved so easily. A mist can't influence other people, only in a negative way. If you're stuck in a mist on Bodmin Moor, you're influenced, you're made miserable. But you can't be influenced for good by a mere mist or vapour. And then it's obscuring. Time is going on. I can't keep you long with this. But a mist is an obscuring thing. While it's there, you can't see. You're lost. As I mentioned, you've probably had that experience. Walking on a mountain, down comes the mist, and you can't see where you are. And your mobile won't work either in many places because of the mountainous territory. And you're lost for a time. Perhaps you'll panic. But anyway, a mist obscures your view. That's your life. It's a mist. The life that you're living is so busy, and there's so many things that you've got to do and so many worries and concerns, and you're all occupied with building a materially better environment for yourself, that you can't see that there's a purpose and there's a destiny. It's like a mist across your eyes, your very life. And all the entertainment, I'm not criticizing these things. Some of these things are wholesome and clean. And all the things that you engage in and indulge in, but they all form a mist. What is my life? It's even as a vapor. And God is obscured. And destiny is obscured. And spiritual meaning is obscured. The mist illustrates so very many things. The busyness of life and realities are obscured. And we don't think about prayer. And we don't think about our relationship with Almighty God. And why James comments on this. And he says, verse 16, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." If you're happy in this mist, he says it's evil. But he doesn't use the word in the Greek which is morally evil. He uses the word which means harmful or painful or dangerous. The mist that living only for material things and busyness and recreation and entertainment, physical things, material things, the mist that obscures God is dangerous to you, he says. In fact, it's devastating. It ruins any spiritual opportunity. And you rejoice in life without God. It's evil in the sense of evil in effect. It's harmful and damaging and dangerous. You'll have no relationship with God, no walk with him, no help from him, no forgiveness, no salvation, no eternal heaven. Of course, it's dangerous. Is your life lightweight, dear friend? What a thing to ask you. Are you a lightweight? Who is going to say yes to that? In fact, you'll probably be offended at the question. I don't mean to offend anyone. But I ask you to think about this. What is your life? Is it lightweight? Is it just material? Is it just for yourself or your family, for pleasure, for sin? Is it for unbelief? Does that rule? No union with God, no walk with him. What a tragedy, dear friend. You don't want that. This whole Bible calls you to think about certain things, to think that you're created and you're God's by right. He made you. He owns you. You will have to give an account to him one day. That's what the Bible says. This is the only source of credible spiritual information that we have. It is God's revelation of himself and his being and his views. You're created by me, he says in the Word of God. But you've sinned against me. And you've broken my laws, and you've alienated yourself from me. The whole human race has fallen and is opposed to me. But I am merciful. This is the message of the Bible. I am a God of mercy and a God of love, and I have made a way of forgiveness. and all your willfulness and your sin and your materialism and your rebellion against me can be washed away and forgiven, so that I can unite you to myself, he says, and I can change your life and make you new and hear your prayers and answer them and change your nature and give you an entirely different character and purpose and being and take you to everlasting glory. And I can make you influential while you're on earth and make you strong and make you profound and make you deep as a person. And I can fill you with knowledge about spiritual things and about my purposes. And you'll get comfort and you'll be rich with information and help. I can do all these things for you. And how does God do it? How can the holy God forgive sinful man? He can only do it one way. Do, dear friends, listen carefully to this. God cannot just forgive sin. He cannot do it. It is against his utterly holy nature to dismiss sin lightly. Sin must be punished, and it must be obliterated. It must be atomized, if you like, cancelled. And there's only one way in which that can be done. God himself must come, a member of the Godhead. God, you remember, is one God. But in that divine essence, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, equally divine, equally eternal, equally powerful, equally holy and loving. And the Son of God must come, the second person of the Godhead, and must become man, the God-man, and must become our representative, and must take upon himself all the guilt, the stain, the filth of the sin of those who would be forgiven, and must take that eternal punishment himself and purge it away. It is astonishing, friends. How can it be that Almighty God, pure and holy, should in that sense come himself and take our suffering in himself and our just punishment? How can it be that his love could be so great, that his mercy could be so extensive, that his feeling should be so tender, that he'll forgive a wretch like me and you, so ungrateful, so unseeking, so proud, so far from him? The mighty love of God, the immeasurable kindness of God, came in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, and suffered and died on Calvary's cross. That's the message of the Bible. Foretold way back in the book of Genesis, promised through the pages of the prophets, recorded as having come in the Gospels, spoken of constantly in the epistles. Here's the Bible, for generations looking forward to Christ, then speaking of him, then telling us how we come to him and serve him and find him. That's what we need to think about. You can't do that if your head is in a mist, if you've been just so ruined and blown off course by all the affairs of this passing life and by anti-God propaganda. Dear friends, you need a clear sight of your need of forgiveness of God and the way by which God saves and what he will do in your life if you come to him and yield to him. And then it's so different. My time is up. I must finish. Life's instability is gone. You've got a new nature given to you by God. You've got a firm value system. Your whole heart and your expectations and your tastes and desires are different. You actually know him and walk with him. You can prove him constantly down life's journeys. You call upon you upon him and he answers you. The inability to define you is gone. You're now defined. You're a Christian man, Christian woman. It's clear who you are and what you are. You won't swerve from that or change from that because you know God and he holds you and you've got that new nature and you've got weight and substance. You're a profound person and you will influence others by your prayers for them and God's answers, by your helpfulness and your message toward them. And many will come to God through you as you go down life's pathway. And no longer is the meaning of life all lost in a mist and obscured because you know him and you're going to him. That's why we need a Saviour, friends. We need the forgiving love of God. We need to believe in Christ who suffered and died on Calvary. We need to repent of our sin and we need to be changed by him. And that's what this baptismal service is all about. Baptism doesn't change us. It's that once you believe, you've come to Christ and you've found him and you know him and he's changed your life, then baptism is an act of obedience to Christ, which is a kind of visual aid, a testimony in which you say, my life has been changed. The old life is gone. I am buried and I am risen to a new life with Jesus Christ. So you must yourself seek him, find him, believe in him, repent before him, and he will make you new. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all. Put within us a seriousness and a concern for the soul. Save us, O Lord, even from the shallowness and the foolishness of life without thee, and come and work in every heart and draw needy souls in thy great love to the only Saviour. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 362.